Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. The church is the subject for the next hour of the program. There's an awful lot to talk about there and an awful lot of misunderstanding about the church. Pastor Brian Wolfmuller is our guest for this hour. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and he's author of a Bible study titled Images of the Church in the Scriptures. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. You know, it occurs to me, every time I sit down to write something, I, in one way or another, am writing about the church. And this struck me when I was finishing up the latest Issues Etc. journal article on things Christians say but shouldn't. It always comes back around to the subject of the church. And I reflected on a lot of the things I'd written over the years as host of this program, and I realized I haven't ever really strayed that far from that subject. And it's tied together with so many things like the preaching of the gospel. What are the sacraments? What is worship? They all come around under the general rubric of the church. So it stands to reason then. If we do not properly scripturally understand what the church is, we are going to mess up a lot of other things in our understanding of Christian doctrine. After all, it is one of the things, one of those articles of faith that we confess in the creed. We confess the Holy Christian Church. Pastor Brian Wolfmuller is a regular guest here on the program. Brian, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. Good to be with you.
Okay, what did you think you were doing going out on the street with a microphone and asking the average Joe and Schmo what he thought about the church? What were you hoping to discover there?
Well, I'm not sure that I learned anything particularly new. We made a video of it, and I was hoping to use it with a presentation I did with some youth this summer. We asked two questions that I was going to compare the answers to. One was, what do you think of Jesus? And the other is, what do you think of the church? And the answers as they panned out turned out to be pretty much what I had expected. Everyone is a big fan of Jesus. No one can really say anything bad about him. But it's not true with his church. There's a great diversity of opinion and a lot of negative opinions about the Lord's church and what it is.
All right, then let's listen to some of the audio that you were able to get off the streets of Aurora, Colorado, as you went around with your microphone asking the question, what do you think about the church?
I really am not a fan of organized religion, really. I have no ill feelings toward, or any positive or ill feelings towards any religion. Not a huge fan of church. I just... I'm not a fan of having people tell me how to live my life, so that's really, but a lot of people do. I mean, I think it's like 90% of the world likes going to church and does that, so if it's up to them, I mean, if they want to do it, by all means.
I think the church is a temple for studying about, studying our God and try to get closer and learn more about God and surrounding people around you and learn from each other in a sanctuary place, in a sacred place, basically a temple for studying to get closer to God, you know.
Yep, we're good. Okay. I think most Christian churches out here are hypocritical, but as long as they're saying the word of God, then it's okay.
Yeah, I love the Lord, and the churches are good. We're the church, and we're good.
Henry Wilson. Remember, my best sign is Carrie throws like a girl. You got to remember that one.
All right.
Okay, what I think about the church from a Christian perspective, it's an institution from God, from Jesus Christ. And, it's ruled by human beings, but it's coming from God. So, yeah.
I think it's a pretty cool place, I guess. Yeah, where I go.
It's go to keep you steady in faith and give you communication with God. And study fellowship with you. It's a powerful place to worship and prayer.
I prefer a more liberal approach to religion or beliefs than organized religion.
All right, Brian, that's a pretty wide variety of opinions and ideas about the church, from one guy saying, it's a pretty cool place, to people who are trying their hardest to get their words around what they thought the church was. Some of them actually said something and some of them didn't. What was your general impression you took away from that? What do people think about the church?
Generally, I think the thing that people think about the church is that, especially people who are not in the church, is that it's a place set apart for God's law. In other words, the church is a group of people who get together and talk about the rules that God has set, the rules that they keep, and the rules that everyone else doesn't. Sticking out is perhaps the first answer that we played there, where the gentleman said, I don't like people telling me what to do. And for people outside the church, I think that's generally what it is. It's a place where God's rules are held forth. Similar, I think, to how people outside of the Lord's church think of the scriptures as a book of laws and rules, instruction book, that religion in general, and Christianity in particular, is for them nothing more than God's demands on how we are to live.
I was thinking exactly the same thing when I was listening to those, and what struck me as even a little sadder still was that I imagine there are a lot of Christians who go to church every Sunday who do think that the church is a place to go and get your marching orders for your Christian life, to learn a rule or two or a principle or two on how to keep the rules a little better this week.
Yeah, and how everyone else out there isn't keeping them. It's really terrible. You know, the Lord has set his church in the earth for the exact opposite reason. And yet it does. It gets reduced down to the law. That's the only religion that natural man knows and that the flesh wants, the religion of the law. So every understanding has to push towards that.
Okay.
There's also this sense of organized religion, too. People would talk about how the church is organized religion, and they didn't like organized religion, and think of the church kind of like organized crime. It's a group of people who've got together to so that they can manipulate people, they can have control of people. This is kind of the church that Dan Brown puts forth in his Da Vinci Code, that it's using the teaching to gain control over people's lives.
Well, then let's get this out of the way right away. The goal of our conversation here is not to correct bad PR on the part of the church. Can the church really ever hope to be understood by an unbelieving world?
No, the mind of the flesh does not receive the things of the Spirit, says St. Paul. We wouldn't expect anything else from those outside of the church. But like you pointed out, the real tragedy is those people who are in the Lord's church but don't have the centrality of Christ crucified in their preaching and in their understanding of what the church is.
What is the church? How would you describe it in scriptural terms?
Well, let me quote Luther, if you will, because this is a beautiful quote of his where In the small called articles, he says, we thank God that today even a seven-year-old child knows what the church is, namely, holy believers and lambs who hear the voice of their shepherd. And so he defines the church for us in picking up the imagery of the scripture, of Christ as the good shepherd and we as the sheep. The church is that gathering of sheep, of holy believers, who hear the words of their Lord Jesus.
Is there? I know that Luther there is at least proffering that definition over against something else. What error is Luther trying to correct, as far as you can tell, when he describes the church in that very simple way?
Well, perhaps in Luther's time, and I'm not sure if it's much different today, the church had become an institution, an organization, almost like a government. It was an institution of power that was perhaps disconnected from the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. And so Luther's tearing it down and getting back to the basics. What makes someone a Christian is the forgiveness of their sins. And so what makes the Christian church is those things which give out the forgiveness of sins. namely the gospel, and the gospel attached to water, baptism, and the gospel attached to bread and wine and Christ's body and blood, the Lord's Supper, so that the church is brought down to its very basic essentials, which are those means which the Lord uses to create us as his dear people, as his Christians.
We talk so often on this program, and I think probably you and I have talked about it as well from time to time, the state of affairs on Sunday morning in many Christian churches, especially in America. Things happening there that are just downright strange sometimes and then amusing in other cases. Does that stem, the abuses, the let's reinvent Sunday morning in our own image, let's follow the culture on Sunday morning, let's do whatever is working out there, does that stem from a fundamental misunderstanding of what the church is and then what the church is gathered on Sunday morning?
Yes, and that's a great point that you make. Paul says it, he couldn't say it any more clearly, when he says, I came to you preaching nothing but Christ crucified. Now, this is to be the content of the preaching of the turd in the church, and therefore it's to be the word of the Good Shepherd, which echoes in the ears of all of his sheep. This preaching of the gospel and the giving out of the gifts of the Lord's body and blood, Jesus has set these things in for us to do, but perhaps we get bored with them, or they're not that exciting, or we want to do something different to shake it up a little bit, or like you said, reinvent the church. But it reminds me of Peter. Remember when Jesus is going to wash Peter's feet, and Peter says, no, I should wash your feet. You shouldn't be washing my feet. That's one way we goof up on church and on worship. We think that the main thing is us serving God rather than being served by him. And that's one great error. But Jesus corrects Peter, and then Peter goes to the other side and gives the other error. He says, if you're going to wash my feet, wash my whole body. And that's the other way we goof up in worship. We try to tell the Lord what gifts we want him to give us and what way we want him to give us. But we just have to stick with what the Lord has given to his church and be content with that. That's really what faith is and what humility is to be content with the gifts that the Lord gives and to not go grasping for those things which he hasn't given.
There was a Christian philosopher, I know you're familiar with the name, and perhaps many of our listeners are too, in the 19th century, I think, Friedrich Schleiermacher. Funny name, but the idea that he spawned in Europe and then found its way over here to the United States and has taken over regarding the church is not funny at all. But it sounds so innocuous. He said the church is nothing more than a voluntary association of like-minded individuals. And that seems to run the show on how people think about the church today, for good or for ill. Where was Schleiermacher wrong?
Well, there's a specificity to the Lord's church. I think one of the most misquoted verses perhaps in the New Testament is this promise that Jesus gives in Matthew 18, where he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be in the midst of them. And we know how that verse is always quoted. People just say, where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst. And that would be how Schleiermacher would perhaps take it. It's just the two or three being gathered. You just got to get together some like-minded individuals. But the key point of the text is not the two or the three. In fact, Jesus is very casual about the numbers. Two or three is like saying, it doesn't matter. The point is his name. Where his name is, there is, he's pleased to come and give his gifts of life and salvation. So the church is where the name of Jesus is. It's not just any name. It's the name above all names, the only name given under heaven by which we must be saved. The church is Jesus' church, and if ever Jesus is disconnected from it, it's no longer the church. We've been doing this Bible study here on the images of the church in the Scripture, and we pulled out from the Scriptures five images. Christ the Good Shepherd, we the sheep, Christ the vine, we the branches, Christ the cornerstone, we the temple, Christ the groom's, Christ the groom, we the bride, and Christ the head, we the body. And if you ever disconnect them, everything crumbles. Without the shepherd, the sheep are scattered every different direction. With Without the vine, the branches are withered and thrown into the fire, and so forth and so on. If you don't have the cornerstone, the temple crumbles. If you don't have the groom, you have no wedding. And if you don't have a head, then the body is just a corpse. So the church is, really, when we're talking about the church, we're talking about Jesus. It's his church. And if ever we take a step away from him, from his name, and from his gifts, then we are no longer the church.
And if you can come up with a definition of the church or dream up a new definition for the church that does not include Jesus Christ at its center, have you gone wrong?
Absolutely. I mean, the scriptures won't talk that way. And so we aren't given to talk or think like that. To be church is to be the Lord's is to be the Lord's saints, the Lord's holy ones. And the only way that we're made holy is not by the law or anything that we do or intend to do or try to do or want to do. Our holiness comes from Jesus and his death for us and his promise of forgiveness. If you take Jesus out, you have no forgiveness. And if you have no forgiveness, you have no holiness. You have no church. You have no life. You have no salvation. You have nothing at all left. Our understanding of the church should reflect this, then, the centrality of the gospel and the good news of Christ.
We're talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He's authored a Bible study titled Images of the Church in the Scriptures. We're going to get into some of those images here as our conversation continues. You can join the conversation, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Brian, before we go on to some of the images whereby Scripture depicts the truth regarding the church, from what you've said so far, it seems that all these ideas that are so current today in church circles, that we can rethink, reinvent, recreate, tweak, improve upon what Christ has given in his church, all of them go the wrong direction. All of them either overtly or subtly seem to fail to recognize what you've said over and over again, and that is the Christ and his church are connected, and it is Christ's church, not ours.
That's right. It's been the same way from the beginning, though, when the devil tempted Adam and Eve in the garden to improve on God's word, to have it a little better than the Lord wanted to give it. But what it means to be a Christian is to receive those things from the Lord which he desires to give us. And what he wants to give us, he tells us in his word. He wants to give us life. He wants to give us salvation. He wants to give us the forgiveness of all of our sins. And he wants to give them to us through certain means, through the preaching of the gospel, the studying of his word, through the distribution of his sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper.
Okay, here's a quote. You quoted Luther. I'm going to quote him a little more at length on the church. And I want you to tell me what he means. This, by the way, comes from our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August, Luther's World of Thought. Actually, it's not a quote from Luther. It's a comment on Luther's thought regarding the church, to be more accurate. The true church is part of God's hidden glory, hidden under much that is worldly and human, remotely comparable, perhaps, to the revelation of God in the plain and unassuming form of Christ. Whoever wishes to behold some of the church's beauty must not fix his gaze on ceremonial pomp or any visible display of power, but on the unpretentious but revolutionizing miracles that God works quietly in the human heart through the word and the services of the church. What in the world does this mean?
That's a great point and a great distinction to make. I think I've said it like this once or twice. If we were just to wander into Jerusalem on Good Friday and not know what's going on and walk into the Praetorium, and there you see two men. One is dressed in all sorts of beautiful robes. He has the authority of the nation of Rome. He has the respect of all of the people. In fact, they're coming to him to ask him if they can do the things that they'd like to do. And then next to him is a man who's naked, beaten, blood dripping off of him, barely looks like a man. and you were to come across that scene and you say, well, which would you rather be? Our flesh automatically chooses to be Pilate instead of Jesus. And really, when it gets to our thinking about the church, we oftentimes want a Pilate-looking church rather than a Jesus-looking church. We'd rather our church have all this outward glory, look beautiful, be respected by all the people, have a loud voice when it comes to how things go in this nation, and in such a way we become theologians of glory rather than theologians of the cross, realizing that in this bloody man who's about to be dragged to his death on a cross, shameful death on a cross, is the salvation of the entire world. That the Lord always works through these hidden and despised and weak things. The cross is the pinnacle of that. But we see also that in the preaching of the gospel, in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, these things seem like nothing. And yet they are the greatest treasures in the entire earth. I wonder how many people would come to church if instead of having the Lord's body on the tray there as we go and celebrate the Lord's Supper, if we had $100 bills folded up. People seem to have such a great respect for these outward signs of wealth and treasure, and yet we have the greatest treasure of all put before us in these means that the Lord gives.
Before we go to this break, can you clear up one thing with only about 30 seconds here? The term there that I introduced was that the church is hidden, and some people talk about the church being invisible. Is there a danger in understanding this or misunderstanding this?
Yes. Probably the language of invisible, visible, and invisible church probably comes from Calvinist streams, although it's been taken in our Lutheran church. Many of our teachers have used those phrases cautiously, but for good purpose. The point is, if we talk about visible and invisible church, we don't want to disconnect the two as if the church it can't be found. The church is there. The Lord Jesus is here on earth. That's where his kingdom and his church is. But he does hide himself behind means. And so the invisible might be dangerous because we think that something is visible. You could never get a hold of it. But hidden is different. We know that Jesus is there doing his work.
Well, the quote I quoted just a minute ago came from our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August. Here's another one. Therefore, the church is never a triumphant and perfect quantity. It's always hidden and struggling, a hidden and struggling power, a power that is often regarded as extinct, but then suddenly comes to life again, kind of like Jesus. Church is an awful lot like Jesus because, of course, the church is Jesus' risen body. That quote and many others from our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August. The book is $29.99 plus shipping and handling. Find out more about this book at our website, issuesetc.org. It's called Luther's World of Thought. It's our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask for Luther's World of Thought, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. We're talking about the church.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dining with Sinners. That's what happens every Sunday at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. The Lord Jesus himself comes and spreads his banquet table before us, sinners. Not a target group of professionals, but sinners in need of the one thing that only he can give, the forgiveness that he won for us at the cross. Christian, seeker, unbeliever, it doesn't matter. All those who are burdened by their sin and hungry for God's forgiveness are invited to visit Bethany Lutheran Church, 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights.
AMA 50 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AM 850 KFUO.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The House Government Reform Committee's Zero Tolerance Roundtable on Steroid Use in Sports is sending its final recommendation to Congress. It calls for ways to fund education efforts at all levels of competition to the dangers of performance-enhancing drugs. Steve Jordahl reports the government should do its part, but real prevention starts with parents and coaches.
Taylor Hooten was a strong, charismatic 17-year-old pitcher with roots in the sport. He was a cousin to Major League great Bert Hooten and had dreams of following in his footsteps. But he felt he needed help. His dad, Don.
His coach told him he needed to get bigger, and Taylor took the shortcut so many of his buds were taking.
The end came far too soon.
In July, in the summer, between his junior and his senior year, Taylor committed suicide.
He hung himself because of the depression resulting from steroid use. The government is waking up to the problem and set up a roundtable that's recommending, among other things, that steroid education begin at grade school level and that professional leagues become more involved in helping. But Fellowship of Christian Athletes President Les Steckel says two more components are needed.
We have found in doing a study that the coach is the most influential vocation in America, where they will influence over 10,000 lives during the course of their career. And I really believe until the parents and families begin to emphasize that winning is not the ultimate and winning at all costs is not necessary, will America's view of athletics change.
Hooten says parents are not aware how close the danger is.
They need to recognize that it is a fact, not a supposition. It's a fact that children are going to be exposed to this.
But it doesn't have to cost them their lives. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Symptoms of steroid use include sudden muscle growth, acne, irritability, and sudden rage. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
The Christ-centered programs you hear every day on AM 850 KFUO are made possible by the generous giving of friends like Ruth Lures of Brazos, Missouri, Pat and Terry Rosenberg of Virginis, Illinois, and Trudy McLeese of St. Louis. Thank you. Your faithful support of AM 850 KFUO ensures the future of our radio outreach.
You can delve into the mind of 16th century reformer Martin Luther with our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, titled Luther's World of Thought. How did Luther's mentors and teachers influence him? How did the European class system and political climate help and hinder his reforming efforts? Find out with Luther's World of Thought. For more information, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Luther's World of Thought, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Coming to you live this Thursday. It's the 31st of August. We're talking about the church with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He's written a Bible study called Images of the Church in the Scriptures. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In Olathe, Kansas, Eric writes this via the email, "Man, I hate it when people say that the churches and the people in them are hypocritical. Well, yeah, that's why we're there, because we are hypocritical and a whole bunch of other bad things. So we're there because we need forgiveness from Jesus." That's what Eric writes. What's your reaction, Pastor Wolfmiller?
No, that's great. We don't live as we ought. That's true. Perhaps, though, the reason why the church is so often called hypocritical is because we act like we're not sinners when we go to church. So that gives birth to this idea of holier than thou and this sort of thing. So Christians go to church; they put on their plastic veneer smiles and trample off to church as if they have no need for forgiveness. We don't want to be that kind of church. That kind of hypocrisy needs to be called forth as sinfulness. But we go to church confessing what we are, sinners, that we need the Lord's help, and there's nothing hypocritical about that. There's a great integrity about saying what's true about ourselves, namely that we're poor, miserable sinners and then looking to the Lord Jesus for his mercy and help.
So perhaps that bad reputation of they're a bunch of hypocrites is deserved if people see what's going on in the church and they kind of look in, and it's like looking in the windows of the country club where everyone's sitting around, you know, with a casual smile and a martini, and they think to themselves, well, they think they're so great. If that's what the church is, if we're all there with the facade of sinlessness on, we deserve to be called hypocrites.
Yeah, that's right. Who? There's a number of teachers out there. I've heard one of them, maybe on your show, that says, I'm not a poor, miserable sinner. Is that?
That would be Joyce Meyer.
Joyce Meyer, yeah. I'm not a poor, miserable. I don't want to call myself a sinner, because that is not good for my self-esteem, and it's not true, because I'm not a sinner anymore. No, this now is building hypocrites, because we know this of ourselves, don't we? I mean, if we're really honest, we know that we're sinners, that we don't do what the Lord would have us to do. But if someone's preaching to me that I'm not a sinner now that I'm a Christian, that I can live the victorious life perfectly, then I better either get out of that church or act at least like I'm living perfectly, else I become a subpar. I might be booted out of the country club. Yeah, so it's no good to go that way. We gotta face up to the fact that we're poor, miserable wretches. That's what we do. The first thing when we come into church, we're out with it. You know, we rip off the facade, we tear off the mask of any sort of successful, happy face that we put on, and we get down to it. I'm a poor, miserable sinner. I'm nothing apart from the Lord's help.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pat in DeSoto is waiting on the line. Hi, Pat.
Hi. I just wondered, you know, the image of the Lutheran church is Luther. The name distracts, I think, from the fact that it's Jesus Christ's church. I am very grateful for Luther and his teachings and for everything in the Lutheran church and the great heritage of literature and everything. Even the Pope didn't do it. I just don't understand. It's almost embarrassing to say you're Lutheran, because I used to be Catholic. And it just distracts, in fact, as Christ Church. And yet, I just wonder if you could say something on that.
Pat, thank you very much. Pastor Wolfmuller, that is an a concern often expressed by people, either from outside or inside, when any church body calls itself the X Church, in our case, the Lutheran Church. Clear it up, if you would.
Yeah, we could, I think, make Luther into an idol. Lord forbid that we would ever do such a thing. But to take the name Lutheran, there's a historical precedent, the reason why. The name Lutheran was first given by the enemies of Luther's and of his teaching. It became really in Pope Leo, when he was excommunicating Luther, he also forbid any Lutheran teaching. So the phrase Lutheran then becomes official, if you will. And that was back in 1521. And so the word Lutheran was used as an insult to those people who were Lutheran. Well, the Lutherans took it in stride, and they said, well, if you're going to lump the teaching of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins based on Christ's work for us and nothing that we're doing, if you're going to call that Lutheran, then we'll proudly take the name Lutheran and we won't throw it off. But Luther said, here's a quote from Luther about this. He said, Christians do not believe in Luther, but in Christ himself. The Word has them, and they have the Word. In fact, as I teach the Lord's people here, I'll often quote Luther, and we'll be asked, you know, why do you quote so much Luther? It's certainly not him that we worship. True, it's not. Luther's whole point is to point us to the Lord Christ. This should be the purpose and the job of every pastor that the Lord has put in his church, to be like John the Baptist and to decrease so that Christ would increase, and to stand and point to Jesus and say, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Luther did that with as clear a voice as anyone in the history of the Lord's church.
The images of the church as they're depicted in Scripture, sometimes it's very clear to see, you know, some of these images, and sometimes it isn't. But let's begin with the first that you talk about, and that is of the Good Shepherd and his sheep, What in particular is here in Scripture that we are being taught about regarding the church?
The picture of the Lord as the shepherd and the church as a sheep is scattered throughout the Scriptures, but perhaps the most famous and clearest verse is John chapter 10. And perhaps we could draw two things out of the passage. First, John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And so this is really stunning, that Jesus is not just any shepherd who's watching over and protecting the sheep. That's good enough to do that. But Jesus goes further than any earthly shepherd would ever go. If you know any ranchers, they have their cattle there, and they want to protect them and keep them, and they want them to be fat and happy. But in the end, it's the cow that lays down his life for the shepherd. The cow is the livelihood of the shepherd. But the text that Jesus has laid before us is stunning in the fact that it's him who lays down his life to save the sheep. And so when we think about this image of the church, that Christ is the good shepherd and we are the sheep, the very first thing we recall and rejoice over is that our good shepherd has gone to the cross to lay down his life for us. Jesus tells the parable of the shepherd who has 100 sheep and one of them wanders off. This shepherd leaves everything he has and goes to get the sheep. And this is a beautiful way of thinking about what Jesus has done. This sheep is tangled in the thorns, but in rescuing the sheep from the thorns, the shepherd himself is tangled in this crown of thorns. And this wandering sheep is about to be devoured by the wolves, and this shepherd steps in between, and he himself is devoured by the wolves so that the sheep's life can be saved. And so we rejoice, first of all, that to be Christ's sheep means that he is the shepherd who became the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. He bore our iniquities. He's the Lamb of slaughter who died in our place. And the second thing about this image of the shepherd and the sheep is how Jesus says it at the very, very beginning of John chapter 10, where he says, "The sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And so the second thing in the church is that the Lord Jesus is speaking. It's been said, you know, enough times about the foolishness of sheep, but sheep do apparently have one God-given talent, is that they have very keen hearing and discerning ears so that they can tell the difference between their shepherd and the thief who wants to call them out. And so one of the marks of the Lord's sheep, of his church, is that they hear his voice, and not the counterfeit voice of false Christs and false teachers, but the true voice of Jesus, and his speaking of his own love for his sheep and of his own dying for his sheep.
So central to the relationship between shepherd and sheep in this image of the church is the sacrificial death of Christ himself.
Absolutely. That's it. I was thinking of this text in 1 Peter chapter 2, where it mixes this imagery of the shepherd and of the lamb dying for the sheep. This is 1 Peter 2, 22 and following, where it talks about Christ. He was reviled, but did not revile in turn. He suffered, but he did not threaten. He committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins on his own body on the tree. That tree, of course, is the cross. That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. For we were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And so it's precisely the Lamb of God who dies, is sacrificed for us, who is also now our shepherd, who takes care of us and gives us the gifts of that cross.
The other image that you talk about, and there are several, is the vine and the branches. What in particular of the church is delivered to us in this biblical image?
Well, a couple things. Again, we see the importance of Christ, of the Lord Jesus. He says in this text, John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches." He says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And he really means that. You know, I think the devil tempts us to think that, well, we can probably make it apart from Christ. We can do some things on our own. We don't need him for everything. But no, this, apart from me, you can do nothing. So the importance is to abide in Christ. And how do we abide in him? Well, we have a hint at it in the text in John 15, verse 3. Jesus says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." So by his word, we are connected to the vine and remain there. I think particularly when his grafting us into this vine happens at our baptism, where he calls us to be his own children and brings us out of the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his glorious light. And there we're connected to the vine. And then we continue to abide in him and remain in him as we continue to receive the gifts that he gives. And when we remain in him, we have the promise that we bear much fruit, that he through his Holy Spirit, works in us to do those things which are pleasing to him.
The other that we find, and I think this also is one of those that runs through Scripture, is Christ and his bride, the church. Talk about that one.
Yeah, that's right. You know, when we think about this image, you know, a lot of people talk about what it means to be a Christian is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know what that means. The language is nowhere in the Scriptures. Perhaps it's neutral, but perhaps it's not, because when you have a relationship with someone, that relationship can be good or it can be bad. And perhaps part of the problem is that it assumes that people who aren't believers don't have a relationship with Christ, which isn't true. Everyone has a relationship with Jesus. He's either their Savior or their judge. And so we don't want to let the unbeliever off the hook by asking if they have a relationship or not. We perhaps ought to tell them that they do. But this image of Christ the bridegroom and we the bride completely undoes that language of relationship and replaces it with the language of unity. In Ephesians 5 particularly, we have this passage where Paul is teaching about marriage, about husbands and wives, and he says, "But I'm speaking to you a mystery, that this is about Christ and the church." It says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." That's baptism. "That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bone." There's this unity there between husband and wife. That's really what marriage is. When Jesus teaches about marriage in Matthew 19, he talks about, he says, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." So that marriage is a work of God by which he takes a man and a woman and joins them together into one flesh. There's not a relationship there as if there's two things kind of figuring out how they fit together. It's one flesh. And so there is a wonderful unity between Christ and his church, between the bridegroom and the bride. Of course, this image of the church is not without warning. Throughout the Old Testament especially, the Lord's prophets will take up this image of the Lord being the husband and the church being the bride to call the church back to repentance and faith because they've been idolatrous. Adultery and idolatry are almost seen as synonymous. For example, Hosea, the Lord tells the prophet Hosea to go and choose for his wife a prostitute. And this prostitute then, after being married to Hosea and giving birth to his children, goes out and goes and does her prostituting some more. And the Lord says, "Have her back, because this is what I'm doing to my church, which continues to go out and prostitute herself with idols and false gods, and yet I always have her back to myself, to be my own church, my own bride."
Folks, if you have a question or a comment about the church, give us a call. We've got just under 10 minutes left in this conversation with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or send us your email at issuesetc@kfuo.org. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Christ, the body, Christ and his body, the church. This is perhaps the one that most people know because Paul spends so much time using this imagery in his various epistles. So what is there in this image of the church for us to learn?
Right, we heard a little bit of it from that Ephesians passage. The image of marriage goes right into the image of body. We are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, that there's a unity between Christ and his church. It is used all over the New Testament. It's not that I can discern used in the Old Testament, which I think is really interesting, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, takes upon himself a body in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and then from that point on, the church is understood as the body of Christ, but it's not given that name, at least that I can find before that. But the image of the body is consistently used by Paul to reflect the unity of the church within its diversity. So there's always these two things going on. There's a unity in the church, a oneness, which is found in the one head, which is Christ, and yet there are a diversity of gifts, different members having different functions. So Paul will say something like this, for as we have many members, this is Romans chapter 12, verse 4, as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Again, this idea of intimate unity with the Lord Jesus. If you have we just had a few days ago the day of martyrdom of John the Baptist, where his head comes off. That's a pretty sure way to make sure that the person is executed. If you have a body without a head, you have a corpse. And so it is with the Lord's church. If the head is gone, if there is no Jesus, then there is no church, just a dead corpse. And the unity of the church then is found in its head, in Christ, in the teaching of Jesus crucified. This is another major error that perhaps we make inside the church, that there's a lot of talk about the unity of the church, but it's almost always misplaced. The people are looking for unity in love. In fact, people will say doctrine divides, but love unites. So we're to find unity in our common love, in our common concern, in our common care. Perhaps in this service you're going to listen to in the next hour, there might be some of this talk of unity through service and love, this kind of thing. This goes back to the old Pietists. That was their really mantra, that doctrine divides, but love unites. But this is looking for unity in all the wrong places. The unity of the church comes in the preaching of the gospel, in the promise of the forgiveness of sins, in the teaching of Christ crucified, in other words, in doctrine, and nowhere else. It's because the gospel comes from God. Law and works of the law come from us. And we can't expect that anything that comes from us, even our own love, ever to be perfect. So if the church is to have the perfect unity which the Lord desires for it, that unity must be found in the perfect death of Jesus for us, which is the gospel rightly preached.
If this is all true, every image that Scripture presents of the church is always intimately tied together with Christ, his gifts to us, his sacrifice for us. He is the one who is the life of the church. He is the head of the church. He is the cornerstone of the church. He is the groom of the church. All of these things place Christ firmly in the center of the church's vision, and firmly in the center of what it means to be the church. Why is it then there's so little mention of Jesus in so many evangelical churches today, especially Jesus for sinners?
I don't know. The flesh always wants the law, not the gospel. That's the great problem, is that Christ crucified is the weakness of God, and we always want a God that's powerful, that's going to do things, that's going to flex his muscles and show off. And But the way that the Lord does his work is through the humble message of Christ and him crucified. He's the cornerstone of the church, and over it says of that cornerstone that it's the stone which the builders rejected that becomes the chief cornerstone. If the cornerstone is a rejected stone, then the temple is going to be the rejected temple. The house is going to be the rejected house. I don't know if we fear this rejection or we want something different, but this is how the Lord Jesus comes to us, in his humility and in his cross. Any other way that the devil tempts us to have him is exactly that, the temptation of the devil.
After all of this is said and done, with only 30 seconds, what is Christ's abiding promise to his church?
He says to his disciples and also to us, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's wonderful comfort, especially in the word my, that it's Jesus' church, it's his people, and that he's the one doing the building. If we have the responsibility for building up the Lord's church, we know that it would just crumble in a day. But the Lord Jesus is building it. And so we know that his church will endure forever until he returns and brings us to the home that he's now preparing for us in heaven. We know that his church will stand and that it will never be overcome.
Pastor Wolfmuller, I understand that we have a new member of the Wolfmuller family.
That's right, Daniel Aaron. He's 2 weeks old yesterday.
And when will you baptize the little pagan?
This Sunday. I can't wait. He's been complaining about it. Dad, when's my baptism coming? Let's get to it. So it'll be this Sunday.
Well, God's blessings on you, your wife, your kids, and the new little one. Godspeed. Everyone kept in safety until Sunday and beyond.
Thank you, Todd.
Pastor Brian Wolfmuller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He's authored a Bible study called Images of the Church in the Scriptures. You can read it on the web at hope-aurora.org, hope-aurora.org. Click Bible Studies and you'll find Images of the Church in the Scriptures, hope-aurora.org. Thank you for being our guest, Pastor Wolfmuller.
Thank you for having me.
Well, when we come back from this break, we've got hour three of Issues, Etc. ahead. He gave you a little tease there. We're going to be reviewing some of the audio from Tuesday's ecumenical interfaith prayer service for the victims of Katrina in New Orleans. It was billed as an interfaith service for the whole New Orleans community, and they did not disappoint. This interfaith prayer service not only had believers, it had unbelievers. It not only had Christians, it had Buddhists. It had Muslims, it had Jews. It had everything, and we're going to do our best to bring you the general flavor of the thing when we come back, get your reaction to some of the things that were said and weren't said at Tuesday's ecumenical prayer service in New Orleans on the one-year anniversary of Hurricane Katrina. That's ahead for you. You can join us, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us with your reaction to some of the things you'll hear here in the next hour at issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. They even, somewhat against their will, but they even invited a member of the Secular Humanist Association of New Orleans, an admitted atheist, and he got a chance to say what he wanted to say there at this ecumenical prayer service in New Orleans. I guess if you're going to invite everybody and anybody, you do have to invite the atheists too. Stay tuned. We'll be right back with Audio Open Lines.
For sinners only, you're listening to Issues, Etc.